mentioned that we were starting a new series on the Ten Commandments. And so we spent our time together last week talking about the foundation of what is the Christian's relationship to the law, and what is the Ten Commandments relationship to us in the life that we now live. And so hopefully, if you didn't get a chance to listen to that one, maybe you could take a listen that's on our website, because it lays some foundational truths to the things that we're going to be studying over the next 10 weeks. But today, it's going to be commandment number one. And before we start that, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is a blessing to be in this place today. It's an honor to be able to worship you. It's an honor to be able to know you. That we can know the God of the universe is a tremendous privilege, one that we do not need to take for granted. If we have heard about you for our entire lives, it's because you wanted us to hear about you. If we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is because you wanted us to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, if we worship you, it is because you want us to worship you, and you give us the power to be able to do that. So, Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning, as we open up your word, that you would speak to us, you would yield our hearts to genuinely know the God who created us and saved us, and Lord, to offer you exclusive worship as you command. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you all know what the 12-step program and Alcoholics Anonymous is. It is a program where people who are trying to recover from drug and alcohol abuse take it one step at a time, one step at a time. And they often have words like one day at a time, because today is about my recovery. And the first step that they learn in Alcoholics Anonymous is that they are to admit that they are powerless over alcohol or drugs, that their life has become unmanageable. It's too much for them. And they have gotten to the point where they're willing to admit that. It's too much for them. So that's the first step, to admit that you need help. And then comes the second step. And the second step is this, that you must believe that a power greater than yourself is needed to restore you to sanity. So in step number one, you admit that you need help. And in step number two, you admit that you need help from a power outside of yourself. It's too much for you. So I need somebody greater than me, or something greater than me, to help me to recover from drug and alcohol abuse. And those who are in the program call that something, or many of them call that something, their higher power. The higher power can really be anything, from what I understand, as long as it is something that will help that person to have strength to overcome their addiction. Listen to how one site describes the higher power. It says, your higher power can be anything that you believe in. The universe, nature, Buddha, music, love, Allah, humanity, or even AA itself. AA doesn't require you to believe in anything that you don't want to. Each step is a suggestion along the road to a sober life. From the guys that I meet in the program, there is usually a belief in some kind of God, who is thought to be very helpful. He's thought to be very forgiving. You pray to this God for the things that you need, for strength, for patience, for cleanness today. And this God, in return, makes little to no demands from you. He or it generally is a help in your time of need. This God usually has no name, and he has no genuine authority. He is more like a suggestion to you, more like a butler than a master. I had a conversation last week with a man who told me what his higher power was like. And after he spent some time describing this higher power to me, I told him, it sure sounds like that your higher power is just like you. And the reason was is because he had created him. He made a God in his own likeness. So whether a person is in AA or not, what that person needs is a God who is genuinely there. A God who has true power to change a life. A God who is not a mere suggestion or something that comes out of our imagination, something that we've created in our likeness, but a God that He created us in His likeness. He is a God who defines who He is, tells us who He is. He tells us what He is like. He is not one of many higher powers. He's not satisfied to be the God of your understanding. He is the one true God, and He demands exclusive worship from His people. So this God, He has the right to tell us how we are to live. He has the right to discipline us when we fail. A lot of people don't like that. They don't want a God like that. They want a God who they can tell Him what He is to be like for them, to tell Him what they need, and He is supposed to answer. But that is not the God of the Bible. A couple of generations ago, the philosopher Francis Schaeffer wrote a book titled, "He Is There and He Is Not Silent," and how true that is. And over 3,000 years ago, the God who is there spoke audibly to His people from on top of the mountain, telling them exactly who He is and telling them exactly what He demanded from them. And He did this as He gave them what we call the Ten Commandments. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the first commandment about the God who is there, and He is not silent. And He tells us exactly what He demands from us. So let's look together at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Exodus 20, 1 through 3. Where it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And so here at the very beginning, God is making it clear who He is. He says what He has done, and then He tells us how we are to respond, what our response is to Him, the one true God. And I have two main headings for our time together this morning. Two main headings. They're on the sheet you might have gotten in your bulletin. And this is what they are. The first is God tells us who He is. And the second will be God demands our exclusive worship. Let's look at the first one together. God tells us who He is. Maybe I should emphasize God tells us who He is, because we don't tell Him. It is completely unacceptable for any person to tell God who He is and what He is to be like. Apart from what we see in nature, and what we see in Scripture, we would know nothing about Him whatsoever. And nature itself tells us very little about God. We can see that He's wise. We can see that He's powerful, that He's creative, He's imaginative. That's what we see in nature. We need Scripture to tell us more about what He is like, about His character. The Bible is a story about God, what He's like, how He reveals Himself to His people, His purpose for the world that He made. We are characters on His stage. This is His world, and the Bible is His story. We have worth only because He made us with it. And it is the height of arrogance for a man not only to question the existence of God or explain Him away, but to tell Him who He is and to tell Him what He is like. We live in a blasphemous age, as did Isaiah when he said that he was a man of unclean lips, living amongst a people of unclean lips, people who tell God what He is to be like and how He must serve them. When Moses first met this God in the burning bush, Moses asked His name. He says, "When I go back and I talk to those people back there and I talk to Pharaoh, who is it that I'm supposed to say sent me? What is your name?" We all have names because somebody lived before us and gave us one. In the Old Testament, you notice there's a lot of emphasis on the meanings of names. I was reading this week about Jacob and Esau, the twins who were born to Rebekah and Isaac. And when Esau came out, it said that he was hairy and red. That's what his name means. He's just old red. Jacob came out following, clutching the heel of his brother, and his name means he takes the heel. It can also mean deceiver or cheater. Told us something about what Jacob was going to be like. So often a parent would observe something about their child or maybe want something for the child and then would give them a name that corresponded with that. God was not born. Nobody came before him. Our God always was from eternity past. And if he wants a name for himself, he's the only one that can give it. And so the name that he told to Moses there in the burning bush that day was Yahweh, which means I am that I am. And man, that is a strange name, isn't it? And so Moses is basically asking, like, what are you like? Who are you? And God simply told him, I am. I am the being who exists. And we might think to ourselves, well, man, couldn't you have given us a little bit more than that? Maybe that's what Moses was thinking that day. Couldn't you just tell me a little bit more? Is your name something like many moons or great mountain or oceans of wisdom? That could at least tell people kind of something about you, something to compare yourself to. But to do so would have been to diminish God, because there is nothing, nothing to compare him to. Who was he supposed to draw comparison to? Nothing like our God. He is simply the being, the one who is. He is completely unique and separate from the world that he's made. And so this name that he spoke to Moses back there in the burning bush is the same name that he uses here in our passage today when he says, I am the Lord, all capitals in most Bibles, probably in the Bible that you're looking at, all capitals, L-O-R-D. And whenever you see that, you know this is the name Yahweh, or later translated into Jehovah. Nobody knows exactly what it would have sounded like, because in Hebrew, it was originally written with no vowels. So even in that, we're left guessing exactly what his name is like. And somehow I find that so fitting, that the one who is, we don't exactly even know how to pronounce his name. He's the God who is. We don't get to name him or tell him what he's like. We have no power over him. And if we are to know him, he tells us who he is. And fortunately for us, he does. Our God delights in a people to know who he is. Keep in mind that this event where God is speaking here to his people is right on the heels of his mighty acts in Egypt, those 10 plagues that he poured out on the Egyptians to deliver his beloved people Israel from bondage. They witnessed all of that. And he reminds them here not only of his name, but what he has done. I am the God who did all that, who conquered every god there in Egypt. That was me. I am the one who is speaking to you here on this mountain. You belong to me because I delivered you. He tells them that he is their redeemer. He carried them out on eagle's wings, he would say. He is the Lord their God. And not only does God tell him who he is, here God demands exclusive worship. Exclusive worship. He claims the right to be their God, not one of their gods, not one of many, not just one of many higher powers that are out there controlling one thing in the world. He is the one true and living God and demands all of their worship when he says, you shall have no other gods before me, which literally means before my face. So you could say that God is telling them here, I will not be second to anything. Nor is he content to be brought alongside anything else. Not second, not with. Neither one of those are acceptable to this God. He alone, he says, will be worshiped. He is to have no equals in your affections. Your relationship to God is to be exclusive. I think the comparison with marriage is helpful here. And so imagine here for a minute that one day you're at home and your spouse comes in with somebody new and then happily tells you that this new person is going to be living in your home too. It's like, oh no, she's not here to take your place. Not taking your place. There's enough of me to go around. She's coming here to live with us. She's going to be in this room over here, and you're in this room right here. And some nights, I'll be over there with her, and some nights, I'll be over here with you. And so please, honey, don't be selfish with me. Share. Here, I think the idea of having no other gods before my face is easily understood. The light bulb goes on here. What a shameful thing to do to a spouse. And how much worse with your redeeming God. The relationship that he demands from us is exclusive. It is monogamous. He alone has all of our affections. And because he is your redeemer, brothers and sisters, how could you want it otherwise? Why would you want it any other way? He is your Savior. There's nobody else who loves your soul like he does. No one else who wants to give you joy like he does. And the commandments that he gives to us, this being the first and quite honestly the most important that sets the stage for all the others, the commandments that he gives to us are the pathway of joyful obedience. They are the path of love and joy. These are his instructions for how a redeemed people are to live. And they're to be our heartfelt response, the delight of our hearts to a saving God. That should be our response. How would we want it any other way? How could God want it any other way? That he would want to share his people and that they would want to have his worship shared with other gods. If you genuinely love your wife or your husband, you won't love anybody else in the same way that you do for him or her. It cannot be a divided love. Exclusive worship of God is an expression of his being your first love, the delight of your soul. Let's take a minute and bring this command under the umbrella of the new covenant. I mentioned last week that the Ten Commandments are transformed in some ways as they are brought under a new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're not Israel anymore. We don't follow them in the exact same way. We're followers of Jesus. And so in the new covenant, God has revealed who he is through the person of Jesus Christ. And so that day there on the mountain 3,000 years ago, God was not telling Israel everything about himself. He wasn't sharing all of who he was with them. They did not know that this one God has always existed in three persons. One God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is Trinity. So he has now told us more clearly who he is, and at the same time, who he is to be worshiped. Listen to the opening statements in the book of Hebrews, and as I'm reading this, the point that I am driving at here as we're looking at this is that Jesus Christ is the God who is to be worshiped. He makes it clear in the New Testament more about who he is. Remember, God defines who he is. He tells us who he is. And he tells us that his Son, Jesus, is God. And he is to be worshiped. So listen to what the writer says. He says, long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." The argument here is clearly that God has revealed who he is in these last days under this new covenant through his Son, who is the exact imprint in the flesh of God, the creator of all things. As soon as he says that, we know he's talking about God, because who else made the world? He's the creator of all things. He's upholding the universe right now by the word of his power. Him, Jesus Christ. He is superior to angels, he says, and he is worshiped by them. Who else would an angel worship except God? No one. Jesus is the one that is not only worshiped by angels, but he demands the worship of his people, us. Gathered here today, he is not a vague little g God. He is not simply some higher power. Jesus Christ is the one true living God demanding our worship. He is God himself. He is not to be added to a list of gods like the Hindus do. He is the God of the Old Testament who has always been worshiped by angels and men. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is the Lord of hosts. His name is Jesus. God gives us a picture of this again in the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter and James and John up on the high mountain, and there he was transformed in front of them. And he became bright like the sun. And we're told that Moses and Elijah were both there with him, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter kind of comes to himself and sees what's going on here, and he starts blubbering something about, "Hey, let me make a tent for Jesus and a tent for Elijah and a tent for Moses. We got three great men of God here on the mountain." And God speaks down in that moment to make it clear who is superior. He says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. You used to listen to Moses, law. You used to listen to Elijah, prophets. Jesus is superior to the law and the prophets. Who else other than God can say that?" And God is making it clear there on that mountain that Jesus Christ is God. As Yahweh, the great Jehovah, Jesus demands our worship. And why is it that we should offer it to him? What has he done to claim our worship? Well, here in the Ten Commandments, God tells these people, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm the God who brought you out of the house of slavery." And what he is giving them here is Old Testament gospel. I am your Savior. I have redeemed you. And the proper response from a redeemed people is to do what this God says. It's gospel. He gave them grace. And their response should be one of obedience. What is the gospel today? That Jesus Christ is our God. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He has brought each and every one of us by faith out of our own personal Egypt, out of our slavery to sin. He has set us free, redeemed us, bought us, opened the jail for us to walk out by the blood of his covenant. So what is the response of a people today? It is worship. It is praise. It is obedience to the Son of God. Philippians chapter 2, because of what Jesus Christ has done, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And I would say that name is not simply the name of Jesus. It is Yahweh. That is the name that is above every name. It is the name. To anybody who knew the Hebrew Scriptures, the name they were afraid to even write, Jesus is Yahweh. And he claims that name above every name for himself, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He is saying that Jesus demands our worship. The Father demands that we worship him. He has claimed it as his own. He is saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's bring this into the room and then into our homes too. A little bit of application here. When God spoke these words on that mountain 3,000 years ago, he used the singular you. You shall have no other gods before me. He was talking to individuals, not just a collective body, Israel. He was talking to every person there, speaking to that person's heart. Because everybody there needed to know that God was talking to them, right to them. Cut to the chase and tell me what I need to do, God, and he does. Every person in this room today has a God. Everybody here worships something. Something claims the utmost of your affections. You love something more than anything else. And whatever that is your God. And so can you truly say this morning that the God that we have been describing here in our time together, that this God, your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is the supreme God in your life? And if somebody watching the way that you live your life, would they also be able to say that about you? It's not Jesus plus something else or Jesus with other things, but Jesus alone. And so God brought these people out of Egypt, and it was a place that was full of idols. Idols that Israelites had grown to love over time. And now he was telling them that they are to leave all else behind. Everything gets left in the dust. All of the false gods, all of the false worship, you will have no part of them anymore. That's what he's telling them. And that is what our God is telling us today. That he has brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of idolatry and false worship that takes place in this world around us every day in a million different ways. And your heart and my heart is prone to wander after those things. I think it was Calvin that said that our hearts are idol factories. We're constantly making these things. Anything can become a false god to us. And so can you say that this God is the one who receives your genuine worship? So I ask that this morning that you bring your heart before God and ask him to expose whatever false gods you have in your life and whatever false worship that you have in your life. And I think one of the clearest definitions of a God according to the Bible is whatever you love, whatever you trust, and whatever you obey. That's what a God is. He's what you love, he's what you trust, and obey. And so what is it today that competes with Jesus Christ for your supreme love, trust, and obedience? I think it could be just about anything. It could be something good. It could be a meaningful relationship, couldn't it? You ever been in a relationship before where that was just so important to you that you could cling to that and have that, that you would rearrange everything else in your life if you could just have that? You'd do almost anything for that It could be good grades, chasing after good marks in school, that I'll do anything possible, cheat if necessary, if I could just have those. Friendship. It could be the approval of your boss or the approval of friends. That could be so powerful, can it? It could be something evil. It could be a drug. I'm sure everybody in this room has known somebody or maybe experienced it yourself, that you're willing to sacrifice your friends, your family. It didn't matter who you had to step on, if you could just get that next fix. I'll do anything for that. It could be sex outside of marriage. All sorts of evil things would look to take the place of God. It could be something neutral. It could be your favorite sports team. We might all kind of chuckle at that, but I tell you what, the entertainment industry in our country is huge, and I like sports. I know that I can see inside my heart sometimes, or God shows me the inside of my heart sometimes, that those things become way too important. Way too important. That I will rearrange my schedule to watch 3 hours of football and get angry at my kids along the way. You ever done that? Your God could be money. That's an obvious one. And not just money, not just the cash, but what it brings. Security, comfort. It's a pathway of some other joy that you seek over your relationship with God. It could be music. Again, that might sound silly to some folks, but it can be. It's what your mind is constantly fixated on, is music, and it makes you feel a certain way, and so you got to listen to it again and again and again so you have that feeling. Now, God could be almost anything. Well, God demands our supreme love, that every other love is to bow down to Him and Him alone. He will be second to nothing. And so is He your greatest love today? Would you say that He is your greatest trust? And so when things go wrong in your life, when you get stressed or when you get angry, what is it that you turn to? What is it that makes you feel better in that moment? Where do you run? What calms your heart? What makes you feel like everything is right in your world? What causes that? When everything's good in your world, what is it that's happening? What do you have in that moment that brings you joy and comfort? That is your trust. Is it money in the bank? Bills winning a football game, somebody else's approval? Can you say this morning that you obey Him above all else? Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. You say, what commands are those, Jesus? Those that are loving. Those that show what it's like to love God like this one. This is what it looks like to love God, to worship Him alone. Love looks like not stealing from a neighbor, not committing adultery with their spouse. That's what love looks like. So do you obey Jesus above all else? Is there a desire in you that rules all other desires? Something that you want so bad, you will spend whatever money you have to get it. Hurt whoever you have to get it. Use all of your time on, if necessary, if you could just have that one thing. That is the impulse that you obey above all others. And the desire that should rule all others is the desire to honor God. That should rule them all. But so often it is something else that has our ear and has our hearts. Something else that leads us to compromise our morals and our allegiance to God. So, brothers and sisters, is this God the way that He has defined Himself? to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is he that God for you? Is he the one that you offer exclusive worship? Does he have your supreme love and trust and obedience, or have you been worshiping something else? Some other higher power. Well, he tells us here, you shall have no other gods before me. And that is the first commandment for the redeemed people of God. This morning we're going to have a time of response. I hope that the Holy Spirit has been moving in your hearts to respond in genuine worship to this God. And if there is anything or anyone else that you have been worshiping that is vying for your attention as supreme God in your life, this is an opportunity of repentance. These steps will be open for anybody who wants to come up and pray. You can kneel there before your God. You can stand before your God. You can stand there and simply sing to your God. It's an opportunity for you to respond in the way that God would lead you. If you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one true God who demands your worship, you never had faith in him that you needed a Savior, now is a great opportunity to receive him. Would you put your trust in him and also begin obeying him and loving him? I'm going to ask the worship team to please come up on the stage. I'm going to pray and I'm going to stand here at the front. If you need prayer for anything, please come up, find me, or just kneel before God, pray there in your seats, however it is that God would lead you to worship him and respond to him today. Let's do that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to gather in this place, to hear your word proclaimed, to hear you tell us who you are. Thank you, God, for not hiding from us. You have made yourself known. And not only have you made yourself known, you have told us that you love us. Love us enough to step into the world that you have made, become a man, and give your life for sinners like me. You are our Redeemer, our powerful Savior, the one true and living God who delights in this people. It's amazing to us, God, that you would look down and rejoice on people like us, but you tell us, God, that you do. Your heart is stirred over your people. Now, please stir our hearts in response to our God and lead us to honor you with exclusive worship. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.